We now come to the time where we open God's word. And we need God's help to do this too. So please join me as we pray. Father, we do pray that as your word is opened and proclaimed, Lord, we pray your blessing upon it. Please help us as we finish this series on the book of Daniel. And we pray, Lord, that what has been preached would be applied to lives. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us, to open your word and to reveal it to us. We pray you would do that for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning will be our last sermon in the book of Daniel. This will be sermon number 24. Now, the reason I originally chose for us to look at the book of Daniel was that our state government earlier this year passed laws which will cause Christians to make a conscious choice about how they respond to these particular laws. And I do trust that as we have travelled with Daniel, that your own Christian faith has been strengthened. We need to be prepared to take a stand with God's help, knowing that countless believers have likewise been forced to make similar choices down through the ages. But as we come back to the book of Daniel, we are slap bang in the middle of a gripping story. For those of you who weren't with us previously, let me review. We started out last week, we're in Daniel chapter 6, we started out last week with six introductory thoughts. We'll go through them fairly quickly. First of all, Daniel chapter 6 was written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. That meant that the audience was intended for Gentiles as well as Jewish people. Secondly, this is the final chapter in the narrative portion of the book of Daniel. Thirdly, we looked at the issue of whether it's Darius or Cyrus, and we looked at the fact that Darius is most likely a title rather than a name. Incidentally, on this, turn back, if you've got your Bible open, or you can just listen, back to chapter 1, verse 21. We didn't make this point last week. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus." So you can notice there that he is actually named Cyrus, whereas in chapter 6, he's named Darius. As I said, that's probably a title. Please do not get confused. It's the same guy. Fourthly, we looked at the fact that the events took place during Cyrus's reign, which means that Daniel was probably in his mid-80s. Fifthly, we noted the recurrence of the word then, and it begins 15 out of the 28 verses in the book, in the chapter, in Daniel chapter 6. And as with English, the word then in Aramaic indicates a forward direction of events. This occurred, then this occurred. Finally, in our introduction last week, we looked at the chiastic structure of the book of Daniel, or the book of the chapter within the book of Daniel. So we looked at the introduction, Daniel's success, verses 1 to 3, Cyrus's first edict, verses 4 to 9, satraps prepare the petard, verses 11 to 15. We got halfway through, or a little way into the fourth point, Cyrus hopes for Daniel's deliverance, verses 16 to 18. This morning we'll continue that, and we'll go on to number 5 as well. Cyrus witnesses Daniel's deliverance, verses 19 to 23. Then we look at satraps hoisted by their own petard, verse 24. Cyrus's second edict, verses 25 to 27. And the conclusion, Daniel's success, verse 28. So they are our main headings. Now this morning, as I said, we're going to finish point number 4 and then we'll proceed through the rest of the chapter. Following that, I want to apply the lessons from the book of Daniel to us today. So the title Same as we had last week, Daniel's faithfulness. This is part two. And as I said, we're going to continue the same numbering system from last week. But for those who were not with us, and as a way of review, please follow along as I read Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 16a. This was our text last week. Daniel 6, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Now know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Now, even if you were not with us last week, that's where we got up to. You are now up to speed and we can continue. As I said, we're going to continue with point number four that we started last week. So point number four, Cyrus hopes for Daniel's deliverance. Cyrus hopes for Daniel's deliverance. Now, Cyrus had been hoodwinked by his own leadership team. Out of jealousy, they ganged up against Daniel. And they reminded Cyrus that Daniel was merely a prisoner of war, captured by a former king who ruled a former empire. Now, by saying this, they neatly sidestepped and ignored Daniel's success and his work as a faithful civil servant after his arrival in Babylon. We also noted last week that three times that these men, minus Daniel, of course, literally came thronging before the king. Now, pause at the moment and contrast Cyrus on the one hand and Nebuchadnezzar on the other. No one would have dared to throng Nebuchadnezzar. He would simply order their execution, as we saw in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He had that authority. However, by Cyrus's day, those public servants had increased in power. Now, this reflects what occurred in England around the Civil War. Henry VIII, from the 1500s AD, had ruled with absolute impunity, much like Nebuchadnezzar did. However, 100 or so years later, when Charles I tried to storm Parliament in 1642, he was rebuffed. And last week we saw how this is even reflected even today when the Queen's representative, known as the Black Rod because of the rod that he or she carries, when he or she summons the MPs to hear the Queen's speech, as they approach the door is literally slammed shut in their face. So they need to knock three times on that door using the black rod. Now, that, of course, is incredibly symbolic. But it shows us, even symbolically, that today, as it was in 1642, the current monarch, the Queen, rules at the discretion of Parliament rather than the other way around. Now, so too, we can see in Daniel chapter 6 that Cyrus's power had diminished considerably. And he had no choice but to carry out the threat because of the rules and condemn Daniel. Look at verses 16 to 18. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Now, note that the king's statement there in verse 16 is basically a tacit admission that he was, in reality, quite powerless in protecting Daniel from the lions. In the 1930s, a former soldier and a drunkard from Sydney, his name was Arthur Stace. He was converted after hearing a sermon on the subject of eternity. 2 years after his conversion, he was further challenged after hearing a sermon by the Reverend John Ridley. And his passage was Isaiah 57, verse 15, which says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And in that sermon, John Ridley said this, quote, "Eternity, eternity, I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" End quote. These words so affected Arthur Stace that for the next 30 years he travelled around Sydney writing the word eternity on the footpath. He wanted to remind everyone who saw his work that they too would one day face eternity. Now that word, including the beautiful copperplate script, became so much a part of Sydney that it was recreated on the side of the Sydney Harbour Bridge and became a feature of the opening ceremony of the 2000 Sydney Olympics. It was there for all the world to see. Yet today, men and women live as though they will never have to face eternity. Thus, when they are forced to stare eternity in the face, they have no answers, and all of their bravado evaporates. Cyrus, faced with sending Daniel to the lions, realized his own pathetic impotence. Please turn to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. This is a psalm of David. David, of course, was also a king. And here David is crying out to Yahweh. Psalm 61. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Now you can notice there in that psalm that David's dependence on Yahweh is not just implied, instead it is explicit. He said, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The term rock there denotes strength, permanence, dependability. Rocks are impervious to fire, and if there is a cave, that cave can shield those who shelter inside of them. But you will only seek the refuge of a rock when you realize your own impotence and your need. So let me ask you this. To whom do you turn when you are faced with something too big for you? Currently, our world is gripped by a pandemic. And you may think that because you are young and fit and healthy and vibrant, that the virus will not affect you. And you might be right. It may not affect you. But whether it affects you or not, given enough time, you will die and you will be forced to face eternity. Eternity goes on forever. That's what eternity is. And you and I as human beings are finite. You and I need something bigger than ourselves to be able to deal with eternity. That's why David prayed, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Getting back to Daniel chapter 6, Cyrus realized his own impotence, and by implication, the impotence of his gods. This meant that in times of desperation, he had no one on whom he could depend. Daniel's God might be able to deliver him. Now, these verses also tell us that a stone was moved over the entrance of the den of lions, and Daniel's fate was then literally sealed. Now, the Expositor's Bible commentary gives us some information about such a seal as was put onto this stone. Quote, "Each person's seal was carved with distinctive symbols usually some combination of pictures and words, making the signet ring the equivalent of one's personal mark or signature. Soft clay was attached to the chains that were draped over the stone, and the king and his nobles then pushed their personal marks on, then made their personal marks by pressing their rings into the clay. After the clay hardened, the chains could not be removed without breaking the seal. The double sealing of the stone, verse 17, ensured that neither side will be able to rig the outcome of Daniel's trial in the pit. Since the king and Daniel's friends were unable to rescue him, and the nobles will be unable to kill him if somehow the lions do not. End quote. Now, we also read in those verses that Cyrus fasted. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he spent the night in prayer, but it does reflect the anguish that he felt over that situation. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I can't help wondering how well the nobles slept that night. Did their guilty consciences keep them awake as well? The Bible doesn't tell us. That then brings us to point number five this morning. Point number five, Cyrus witnesses Daniel's deliverance. The king, unable to sleep, hurried to the lion's den the next morning. Look at verses 19 to 20. Verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. We'll stop there. Now, think about how kings walk. Kings usually walk at a sedate and contemplative pace. They create an air of calm. They evince a feeling of dignity, that all is well and proceeds undisturbed within his kingdom. Yet here the king's most unroyal dignity was revealed in three ways. First of all, he went at break of day. Now, presumably this was the earliest legal opportunity that he had. We know that the Babylonians had a custom whereby a victim would be pardoned if he had been tortured but had not died during the night. And it's quite possible that this custom had been carried over into the Medo-Persian Empire as well, as a gesture of goodwill. That's quite possible. So that was the first thing. He went at the break of day. Secondly, he went in haste to the den of lions. Kings do not run. And thirdly, he cried out in a tone of anguish. Again, kings do not show anguish. Usually matters of state are voiced with a deep bass of dignity, which lends a tone of gravity to the words that they utter. Now, these three clues betray Cyrus's utter panic and desperation. And it may also reveal his pangs of guilt that he felt towards Daniel's plight. All right, look at the second half of verse 20 to 23. Let's read verse 20. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, Daniel's reply to the king, "O king, live forever," is found four times in Scripture, all of them in the book of Daniel. We see it in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 10, and here in this verse. Yet this is the only time that it is spoken by a God-fearing Jew. The other three occasions could be interpreted as a platitude. But on this occasion, I wonder if this was Daniel inviting the king to experience eternal life by committing himself to Daniel's God. After all, the king had entrusted Daniel to Yahweh in verse 16. And in verse 20, he referred to him as the living God. Daniel then acknowledged that Yahweh is indeed the living God. Now, regarding that title, the living God, Golding J on page 133 states that this rich Old Testament title for God suggests not merely that God is alive rather than dead, but that he is active and powerful, awesome and almighty, involved in bringing judgment and blessing. Now, considering the confession of Cyrus, which we'll come to in verses 26 and 27, it seems Cyrus had indeed come to saving faith in Yahweh, as Nebuchadnezzar did at the end, or as the result of what happened in Daniel chapter 4. Now, note also that verse 22 contains a cause and effect statement, although the order is reversed. The effect comes first and then the cause. So the effect is, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Now, whether it was an angel of the Lord or whether it was the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, we are not told, and it really doesn't matter. Clearly, God supernaturally prevented the lions from being able to attack Daniel. Now, that was the effect. The cause was twofold in verse 22, as spoken by Daniel. First of all, because I was found blameless before him. Now, that word blameless is an Aramaic legal term, and it signifies formal acquittal. And secondly, he says, "And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Now, the king, of course, was aware of the second part, that Daniel had done him no harm. But by protecting Daniel, Yahweh had sovereignly demonstrated the truth that Daniel was blameless before him, Yahweh. Look at verse 23 again. "Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Now note there that Daniel had to be lifted out of the den. That implies that he must have been lowered into the den. I can't imagine they threw him in there. But it also means that he was not able to come out on his own. That would imply that the den, whatever it looked like, had an opening at the top down through which he had to be lowered. So if Daniel needed to be lowered into the den, then this sort of implies that he personally would have been unable to reach the stone. Therefore, the stone was essentially put into place not to stop Daniel trying to dislodge it, but to stop others from being able to come to his aid. Now, that word "trusted" in verse 23 is a theological term meaning to have faith or to believe. It's the same word that was actually used to describe Daniel. Go back and look at chapter 6, verse 4. Back to verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. That's the same word. And no error or fault was found in him. Getting back to verse 23, we also see a cause and effect here as well. Again, reversed in the text. The effect was that no kind of harm was found on Daniel. And the cause undeniably linked to it was because he had trusted in his God. Okay, we have spent a lot of the time on point number 5. From here, we can go a lot faster. Let's go to point number 6, the satraps hoisted by their own petard, verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Now, last week I showed you a picture of a war device called a petard. It's on the screen for you. A petard was a bell-shaped contraption filled with gunpowder placed against an enemy castle door or gate, and the gunpowder ignited. Now, if you remember your school science lessons, Newton's third law states this. Whenever one object exerts a force on another object, the second object exerts a force equal and opposite to the first. What that means is if you've got a petard against a door and you set off an explosion, that door is going to give an equal and opposite reaction as in trying to push that petard away from it. So the force generated by the petard, which was supposed to blow a hole through the gate or the door, often resulted in the petard itself being blown backwards, killing or maiming its operator. Now that's the origin of the somewhat quaint English phrase. You might have heard that someone has been hoisted by their own petard. Now the word hoist means to lift. So if someone is hoisted by their own petard, it means that they have become the victim of their own trap or plot. A biblical example is Haman in the book of Esther. You'll remember Haman had built a set of gallows on which he intended to hang Mordecai. However, God totally reversed events, and Haman became hoisted by his own petard, he was hanged on his own gallows. Esther 7, verses 9 and 10. So too here in Daniel chapter 6, the men who plotted against Daniel also were hoisted by their own petard. Verse 24 says, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Now, little boys love these sort of verses in Sunday school. They go, yeah. But we as grown-ups feel a little bit queasy when we read these sort of verses, particularly as we read about the families of these men also being thrown into the den of lions. Now, the Bible does not offer any comment on the relative rightness or wrongness of this action. It just simply states that's what happened. Now, it's also doubtful, in fact, it's quite unlikely, that all 120 satraps would have suffered that fate. We are not told how many it was, but personally, I suspect it would have been those whose rings or signets had been pressed into that clay seal. Because those men were actively willing to sign their name against the plot that had been effected against Daniel. And it's probably likely that those who had done that were the ones that got thrown in. Proverbs 21, verses 7 and 8 says this, "The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright." This brings us to point number 7, Cyrus's second edict. Cyrus's second edict. Look at verses 25 to 27. "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Now, we noted earlier that the king's power had diminished when compared to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. But here in these verses, we start to see a new confidence in Cyrus, almost as if he's once again remembered who's boss around here. And you can imagine that certainly after hearing of the fate of those who had plotted against Daniel, that great fear would have fallen on everyone regarding Cyrus. Now, further, note that these words were written by Cyrus, not by Daniel. Presumably, prior to this experience or this incident event, he would have had his own gods that he would have trusted in. Now, yes, God undoubtedly saved Daniel. Verse 27 says that. And although God is undoubtedly able to save his people who face death, he does not often do so. Likewise, God is able to heal people when they turn to him, but he does not always do that either. Yet sometimes he does. Listen as I read an account from a woman who lives in a country which is particularly difficult for Christians. I will call her Alice. Quote, "After accepting Jesus as Savior, Alice decided to call her son and daughter. I told them that I believed in God and my sickness went away. My health was strong and I was so happy. Her children did not receive the news well. Her daughter told her to stop believing in God or she would not come visit her mother anymore. She told Alice she would not love her anymore. Her son was even angrier, disowning her completely. Both her children told her that if their employers discovered their mother was a Christian, they would be fired from their jobs. Alice said, 'After hearing these words from my children, I felt discouraged and embarrassed. I am old, and all my source of income is from my children.' She called her pastor, who encouraged her to stay faithful to God, no matter the circumstances. Afterward, Alice called her children again and told them she would never stop believing in God, but that she would always love them the same." End quote. Alice's story is not unusual, especially in that particular country where she lives. But notice that first Alice trusted Jesus, and then she was physically healed of her sickness. Yahweh is indeed a powerful and mighty God. However, as I said last week, discovering the living God will not ensure that life goes well, as Alice's words testify. Her life seems far more difficult now that she is a Christian, at least here on earth, right? Eternity will be a different matter entirely. And this helps us to understand that every person who wants to come to Christ has to count the cost of discipleship. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, that's Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Very blunt words of Jesus. You need to count the cost of discipleship. But getting back to Cyrus in Daniel chapter 6, note the similarity between his words and the words of Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4. Here we see Cyrus the Persian. This was about 25 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And he came to the same conclusion. And as I said earlier, the fact that both were written in Aramaic meant his statement would be read for centuries by almost anybody. This then brings us to our final point this morning, Daniel's success, verse 28. And after that, we're going to look at what we can learn from the book of Daniel today. Look at verse 28. "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now remember last week I mentioned to you that John MacArthur stated that this verse could legitimately be translated Darius even Cyrus the Persian. Right? The way it's written there in the ESV does not necessarily mean that they were different people. We already know that they were not. And as we also saw from chapter 1, verse 21, Daniel himself named him Cyrus anyway. So we have no record of the date of Daniel's death. And we have already made the point that by this stage he was already a very old man. Nevertheless, he was well looked after by Cyrus. And we have already seen how God has certainly blessed him enormously. Let me remind you of the final promise that God gave to Daniel in chapter 12, verse 13. He said, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." That brings us to the end of Daniel from a chronological point of view. So let's now sum up. What can we learn from this book? What can we learn from the book of Daniel? And the answer is, of course, heaps. There's any number of things that we can learn. And there may be things that the Holy Spirit has applied to your heart. That's fine. I came up with 9. And as I said, there's probably many more. But these 9 I give to you. The first one, we can trust the accuracy of God's word. As we've gone through the book of Daniel, we've noted that many people try and convince us that, quote-unquote, obviously, it was written much later than claimed. However, as I have prepared these sermons, I've seen that the claims like those come from people who already deny God's omniscience. They therefore also deny his ability to be able to foretell the future. But I am a simple man. I have no trouble with an omniscient God who is able to accurately foretell the future. So for me, studying the book of Daniel has increased my trust in God's word. Secondly, the book reveals Daniel at many periods in his life. So stage one, we saw him as a teenager. This is chapters 1 and 2. Consider each chapter here. Daniel 1. Daniel was around the age of 15, and he was uncompromising in his devotion to Yahweh and God's law. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was around the age of 17, and he was used by God to interpret what was arguably the most important prophetic dream in all of Scripture. At the age of 17. Then we have stage 2. Now we don't know the exact age. He may have been in his 20s. We don't know. This is chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, we see that three of Daniel's friends took a courageous stand and defied the king in his rebellion against Yahweh. In Daniel chapter 4, God used Daniel once again to interpret a dream which affected Nebuchadnezzar personally. That dream portended chilling events which came to pass. And God used those chilling events to bring Nebuchadnezzar to saving faith. Following those four chapters, we have a huge gap. That brings us to stage 3. Daniel would have been in his late 60s. Here we have Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was around about 67 years of age. And this was the first year of Belshazzar. God provided new detail which expanded the dream that he had given to Nebuchadnezzar. 2 years later, in chapter 8, Daniel would have been 69 years old. And God gave still more information to Daniel regarding the future, both near and distant. Now we then have another gap of about 10 years. This brings us to stage 4. In stage 4, Daniel was an old man in his early 80s. This brings us to Daniel chapter 5. And this event happened to be the very last day of Belshazzar's rule. Daniel would have been around 81 years old. Belshazzar, unlike his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, refused to submit to Yahweh. And his kingdom was removed from him that night, and it was given to Cyrus the Persian. Then we have Daniel chapter 9. This was about 12 months later, and God gave Daniel yet another prophecy, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which stretched forward to the time of Messiah's first coming and then way into the future to events immediately preceding his second coming. We then come to stage 5. Daniel was a very old man in his mid-80s. Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12. When Daniel was around 83 years old, God gave him yet another prophetic vision, which was epic in scope. The material again predicted in detail actions of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Again, it also predicted events far into the future to the final Antichrist, about whom God would give far more detail in the New Testament. And then Daniel chapter 6. Finally, with Daniel as a very old man in his mid-80s, he faced his most challenging time. He was falsely accused of disloyalty to Cyrus and sentenced to be eaten by lions. However, God vindicated and protected him, causing Cyrus to come to saving faith. So throughout every event, every chapter, throughout Daniel's entire life, we see him honoring and obeying God. You and I, no matter what age we are likewise able to honor and obey God today, leaving him to take care of our future. That was all application point number two. Point number three, young kids must also learn to love God. Now here I am predating what we have in the book of Daniel. Obviously, Daniel's parents and the parents of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have all brought their boys up to honor and obey God. The effect of this was that when they reached around the age of 15 and were kidnapped by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon, where no one was there to report back to mum and dad, Daniel and his three friends were so grounded in God's word and personally committed to obeying him that each one of them kept on obeying God even at risk to their lives, and each of them took that risk a multiple times. You young people, if you are old enough to be listening to me preaching this morning, you are old enough to be able to learn to obey God, whether someone is watching you or not. God alone knows what your future will bring. For all we know, we too, like the people of Judah, may lose access to God's word at some point. So what you need to do in the meantime is to hide this book in your heart. Memorize it. Learn God's word. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11 says this, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are four examples of young men who applied that word to their own lives. Number four, life is unpredictable, yet God is in control. Now, Daniel could not foresee the future either. He had no idea whether he would ever see Jerusalem again. And when the 70 years of captivity were finally over, Daniel stayed in Babylon. Now, whether he had a choice in that or not, we don't know. Yet throughout his life, Daniel faithfully obeyed God. Number five, God can use us no matter where we find ourselves. When he arrived in Babylon, Daniel had no idea what would become of him. Yet he knew that God desired that he faithfully serve God, and if he did so, God would use him for his glory. We need to be reminded of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, which says this, "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" No matter where life takes you, God will be with you. You can face the future with confidence, even when life swerves in direction that you do not expect. Number six, God can use us even in our old age and expects us to honor him until death. Let me here address those senior brothers and sisters in our church. Society says that when you retire, you can then basically cruise along until death. But life in God's kingdom is not like that at all. The Christian life, as you by now understand, is a constant spiritual battle, and it does not stop when you retire. God expects all his children to continue to fight that spiritual battle. There is no retirement in the Christian life, but things may change for you. We understand that. So if you have retired, you can now spend quality time in prayer. You can uphold those of us who still have to work and are therefore unable to spend as much time in prayer. You can pray harder. You can pray longer for missionaries, church leaders, the government, persecuted believers around the world, etc. Do not waste your retirement. Number 7, God can work to save his children if he so chooses. Several times in the book of Daniel, God chose to work supernaturally to save his children. However, God does not always do this. Irrespective of his intervention or even the lack of it, we need to honor and obey him. Let me quote to you a part that comes from Thomas Watson's book, The Godly Man's Picture. Listen to this, quote, "A godly man loves God though he is reduced to straits." The word straits means desperation. "A mother and her 9-year-old child were about to die of hunger. The child looked at its mother and said, 'Mother, do you think God will starve us?' 'No, child,' said his mother, 'he will not.' The child replied, 'But if he does, we must love and serve him.'" End quote. From a 9-year-old child. That's an example of God honoring faith, like the faith that Daniel had. Number 8, God has mapped out all of history. Throughout the book of Daniel, God gave prophecies regarding the future. Some of those prophecies were fulfilled in the years following Daniel's death. Some of them have yet to be fulfilled. But God, who knows all, is able to map out all of history. And he has done so, revealing the important parts to his people. And number 9, God will fulfill Bible prophecy. The fact that God fulfilled prophecy even within the book of Daniel to the letter, as in that which was described in the book of Daniel and then fulfilled, has been fulfilled to the letter, gives us assurance that he will likewise fulfill those prophecies not yet fulfilled, and he will do those likewise to the letter. Well, they are the 9 things that I have come up with. As I said, you may come up with a lot more. That's fine. But there are 9 things that we can learn from the book of Daniel. May God give us, whatever our age and stage in life, the courage and strength to honor and obey him all our days. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this book. Lord, as we come to the end of the book of Daniel, we give you the glory. And Lord, we pray that this series may go out and permeate the world, that men and women would see their need of you and repent before you. And for those of us that are Christians, Father, may our faith be strengthened as we understand far more deeply the book of Daniel. Lord, we thank you for our extended time in this book, and we give you the glory for it. Thank you for the clarity of the book of Daniel that we have seen. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.